There is a narrative that is incredibly common in a whole host of stories. The structure of the narrative goes like this. There is a protagonist who overcomes seemingly insurmountable odds to rise victorious above the antagonist. It's just kind of a fancy way of saying it's the story of the underdog. The person who has no business kind of winning and getting to the top, but somehow pulls through. So there's lots of examples of underdog stories. You've got the Karate Kid movies. You've got the Little Giants. You've got the Mighty Ducks series. If you were really curious if I am as young as you think I am, clearly those 80s and 90s movies really does give it away. But it's not just sports movies where we see this narrative unfold. I was reminded of this as I was watching a movie the other night. I was kind of restless and having trouble winding down, so I decided to make myself some popcorn and watch a movie. Rewatched The Devil Wears Prada. I want no comments from the peanut gallery choir about how surprising or not the fact is that I'm a huge Meryl Streep fan. I mean, seriously, the movie's awesome. Come on, you've got Meryl Streep, Anne Hathaway, and Stanley Tucci. What more do you need in a cinematic adventure? Right? So it sounds like many of you here have seen The Devil Wears Prada. Is that a true? All right, I'm seeing lots of nodding. Great. So you kind of know. So for those of you who haven't seen it, here's the premise of the movie without, you know, no spoiler alerts. You have Anne Hathaway's character who is the protagonist. She's an aspiring journalist who gets a job in New York City working at The Fashion Magazine. And if you imagine someone in your head who you would think would be working at a fashion magazine, Anne Hathaway's character is the exact opposite. And so it's very clear she enters that world, she doesn't belong, and everyone in the company is basically rooting against her. Cue underdog, we're now rooting for Anne Hathaway. And then walks in Meryl Streep, the editor of the magazine, the powerful, mighty, rich editor who with a single glance can make or break a career. And as heartbreaking as it is, then we start to root against Meryl Streep throughout the rest of the movie. And then you've got Stanley Tucci, who's like the Mr. Miyagi Yoda character training Anne Hathaway to fit in. Really, it's great. If you haven't watched it, go home. And even if you had, go home and watch it again. But you've got your protagonist and your antagonist. And throughout that movie, it's clear who you're meant to root for. Makes me wonder, as I was watching this movie, what is it that makes it so easy for us to root for the underdog? And to root against, by extension, the top dog. I mean, right, if there's an underdog against the other equivalent is the top dog, right? What makes it easy for us to root for the underdog and easy for us to root against the top dog? I wonder if it's a sense of hope, right? If these underdogs, if they can rise above and be victorious, then maybe we can too. I wonder if it's easy to root against the top dog because a sense of jealousy. Maybe we wish, I mean, come on, I would love a closet with that many shoes as Meryl Streep has in that movie, right? I mean, maybe we wish we had that power and that privilege and that prestige, that wealth, that access to everything we want and desire. Maybe it's because we see that archetype play out in our real world, and sadly, there's those few in that position, that antagonist position, that will go to any means necessary to win, to make money, exploiting people and destroying this fragile earth, our island home. You know, for a little light topic for a Sunday morning. Who knows why it is, but there is something in this narrative that draws us in and gives us this instinctual sense of whose side we're supposed to be on. Today's gospel passage from Luke is another variation of this underdog story. Today we hear Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now here's a fun fact for you that I'm sure you can dazzle your friends with, you know, at the next dinner party you go to. This is the, don't give me, I'm getting eye rolling already from the choir over here. I haven't even said the fun fact yet. This is the only parable Jesus tells in which one of the characters of the parable is named. So in parable, usually it's like the good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the widow, the landowner, the rich guy, the poor person, the leper. This is the only time somebody's named. Lazarus is the name we hear. We hear the name of the poor person in the story. And that's actually, I think, quite intentional in Luke's narrative. Luke is all about that great reversal that we hear described in the Magnificat, in the first chapter of Luke's Gospel, when the mighty will be cast from their thrones and the lowly lifted up. Everything in Luke is about that great reversal. And I think the fact that Lazarus is named and the rich man isn't is that sign to us about that reversal. So as the parable begins, Luke tells us there's a rich guy dressed in fine purple linen who feasts sumptuously every day. Now, the fact that Luke tells us that he's wearing purple linen, it's not Luke saying, here's the latest fashion trend in the first century world. That purple color has some significance. Purple was the sign of royalty. Here's another fun fact for you. Sometimes in Advent, we'll use a dark purple color for our hangings. That's why, because purple is that sign of royalty, that sign of Jesus the King coming into the world. That Advent purple is different than Lenten purple, which is lighter and more penitential. But we'll talk about all of that in December and then in the spring when we get to those seasons. Luke is painting a picture here that his audience is going to understand so they know who this rich person is that he is talking about. That Jesus is talking about. Luke is making sure, Jesus is making sure that we're going to know that character in this story. Some rich person with great privilege and probably lots of power. And lying at his gate is Lazarus, who is poor, possibly homeless, who is starving, who is sick. He is largely invisible to the world, and his experience is so miserable that Luke gives us that kind of grotesque detail that the only acknowledgement from another living being he gets is when the dogs come and lick his sores. Lazarus has a miserable existence in the shadow of this rich man. Ultimately, Lazarus and the rich man die. And you can start to see the reversal taking place in the description of their death, right? So Lazarus dies, and he's carried off with the angels to be with Abraham. And the rich man's like, yeah, he died and was buried. But then he goes to Hades, where he is tormented. Hades, the land of the dead. And in his anguish, he can see Abraham and Lazarus standing far off. And the rich man cries out, Father Abraham! Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in some water and to bring it to me to cool my tongue because I am in agony. Even in death, the rich man still doesn't see. He still doesn't recognize Lazarus's humanity. He still just sees him as a tool, something only for his benefit. The rich man doesn't even talk to Lazarus. He talks to Abraham about Lazarus. And how does Abraham respond? Yeah, I don't think so, rich guy. That's not how this works. It's a slight biblical paraphrase. Abraham says, no. In your life, you had these good things, and in like manner, Lazarus had evil things, and now Lazarus gets his reward, and you experience something else. And even if so, there's that great chasm between where the rich man is and where Abraham and Lazarus are that nobody can cross. There's no relief coming to this rich man. And then we get a glimpse of his humanity because when he realizes there's no hope for him, he's not going to get some relief to his suffering and agony. He says, well, then send Lazarus to my family, to my father's house, because I've got five brothers and I don't want them to have this same fate. And what does Abraham say? Yeah, no, that's not how any of this works. Abraham says, you've got Moses. They've got the prophets. They know the stories. They know what they're supposed to do. So if they're not going to listen to Moses, if they're not going to listen to prophets, they're not going to listen. Even if somebody rises from the dead, and let me give you a hint. This is also foreshadowing a little bit to a story we're going to hear in the springtime. It's like, you know, that guy, it's Easter. So they're, Easter is the other time somebody rises from the dead. That's kind of big enough. Abraham is like, no, we're not sending Lazarus. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, then that's up to them. I wonder if the reason why it is so easy for us to root for the underdog and root against the antagonist, root against that top dog, is because we see something in that antagonist, something in that top dog figure that reminds us of ourselves, and that makes us uncomfortable. Because here's the thing about the rich guy in this story. Unlike other stories and other parables we hear, this rich guy hasn't necessarily done anything bad. We didn't hear that he was oppressing people, that he was exploiting people. Luke doesn't tell us that every day when he left his gate, he kind of kicked Lazarus in the shins on his way out. He just didn't see him. How many times do we go past people suffering without ever seeing them? I don't know if you've ever had this experience. Maybe I've had it driving here in Smithfield. I've had it in Providence and other cities where you're coming up to an intersection. There's somebody standing on the corner with a sign that says, "Homeless, anything helps?" How easy is it with the exceeding number of people in that position in our communities to just get to the intersection and get distracted by, you know, oh, a text came in and mom stopped them to look at it, or changing the radio station, or, you know, fixing your hair in the mirror. How easy is it to get to those points and not even see folks? And the light changes green and you just keep going on your way. The sin of the rich man in this parable is that he didn't see. His vision was too narrow to recognize the suffering literally at his doorstep. I think sometimes we get to a place where we can't see, and I don't think it's malicious. I think it comes from an overabundance of these images, of overwhelmingness, of being desensitized, because it seems all we ever receive are images of pain and suffering in the world. I mean, when I load up the paper in the morning, I kind of take a deep breath to see what horrible image is going to be awaiting when that page loads. But the thing is, we can't turn a blind eye to suffering in the world. I think this parable offers a great deal of comfort to those who suffer, to say, your experience in this world might be miserable, but that is not the end of the story. There is something greater that lies ahead. And it's a warning for those of us who don't suffer so much. And it's an invitation to get our eyes checked, to adjust our vision, to see the suffering at our door. Now, here's the deal. No one person in this room, as wonderful and amazing as you all are, is going to be able to solve the problem of suffering in the world. Even all of us together, right? We're not going to end suffering. I mean, we can do amazing things, but even together, us faithful here at St. Thomas Greenville, we're not going to end suffering in the world. But maybe the point of this parable isn't about ending suffering for everyone, but just alleviating the suffering of that one person. So today, as we hear this parable of Lazarus and the rich man, may we pray that God gives us the strength to open our eyes. Because when our eyes are open, we can be moved to action. We can care for that one person. And even if just for a moment in time, can recognize their humanity, we can see them as a beloved child of God and make their suffering a little bit lighter, to make their burden a little less intense. My friends, let us do this and not delay, because there will come a time when it is too late. So while there is still time, while the possibility is still before us, let us act, for time is running out. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.